So let's read this one first. Number 16, verses 5. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him, that one whom he chooses he will cause to come near to him." And then we turn over to verse 26. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." And now we turn to 2 Timothy, and we'll read the whole chapter in 2 Timothy. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now this is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Arminius and Philotas are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honour, some for dishonour. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honour, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So far, the reading of God's powerful word.
Well, friends, it's our privilege this morning to turn again in our Bibles to the great second letter of Paul to his younger ministerial colleague and fellow Christian, Timothy. We're going to turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 through 19, as we read on. And as Paul continues to encourage Timothy, and through Timothy's example, all Christian men and women and boys and girls, to that resilience of faith that's necessary for the Christian church to not only survive adverse circumstances, but to flourish grow and develop to the glory of God until Jesus returns. I've placed on the sermon, the service sheet, a small outline here at the bottom if you're interested to follow along. As we think around in this passage particularly, verses 14 through 19, two things. And I want to state them starkly first up and then try to explain them a little bit more as we go through. First of all, we're going to read here this morning how the church can be destroyed. And it will be destroyed through what I'm calling bad words. I don't mean swearing there. I'll explain what I mean by bad words and bad teaching. And then on the other hand, very simply, we're going to learn here, at least in part this morning, how the church can grow and develop. And that, of course, is through what I'm calling good words and good teaching. And again, we'll try and explain what we mean by this. Now, remember, the days were short for Paul. He was at the end of his life. And one of the things that characterises 2 Timothy is this clipped kind of way that he's expressing things. You almost get the idea that he knows that time is running out. He's got to get the message across clearly. And this contrast of how the church is destroyed and how the church will grow needs to be picked up by all, particularly in Christian leadership, and by the Lord's people in his congregations. For together, we can avoid the destruction of the church by acting in the right way. But on the other hand, we can all promote the growth and development of the church by also, through grace, promoting those things that Christ says will bring health and strength to his people and his church. If we look at the opening verse 14 this morning of chapter 2, you'll note here the apostle begins by speaking about the importance of reminding those whom he is writing to of what he describes as being these things. Now, if you know anything of 2 Timothy, you'll know that at this point the commentators speak both in terms of that Pauline reminder, meaning the very context that these words come in. You might remember last time the faithful saying, remember the right way of discipleship and then the wrong way of discipleship, the way to go forward and the things to avoid in discipleship, going backwards through that faithful saying. Or it could be the whole of the contents and the teaching of what we call 2 Timothy. Whether it's a close focus or a wider focus, Paul is reminding us here that all of us need not only to receive the gospel once, but we need to continue to ruminate over it. Remember, that's an interesting English word that we don't often use perhaps today unless we're talking about cattle. Remember, they ruminate. That's chewing it over, isn't it? That's digesting it properly and taking it into ourselves. There's nothing new under the sun. And I hope that if anybody comes to you with a new message or a new church, that you'll run a million miles. Because, of course, it's the old story that we need to learn of again and again and again. We've got the hymn, haven't we? Tell me the old, old story. And remember, in the different verses of that hymn, the hymn writer goes through the different ways that the story is to be told again and again and again. I don't know about you. I don't think it's early onset of dementia yet for me, I don't know. But I can hardly remember yesterday at my stage of life. And I need to be constantly reminded, not of the peripheral things of the Christian life, but of the great central gospel truths of the Christian life. We need, as Christian leaders, to teach the great central truths of the Christian life again and again and again. And can I suggest to you also that as Christian people here this morning, there's a very important ministry that we all need to engage in if the reminders are to be taken on board, if that which is ruminated over is to be ingested properly. And it comes as we pray for spiritual enlightenment to dawn in the lives and hearts of one another and God's people. You might like to pray that for our minister as he preaches regularly. That, as Paul said so famously, remember, he is a great example of this in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. Remember, Paul said that he prayed that the eyes of the hearts of the Ephesian people would be illuminated and opened to the greatness of the gospel teaching and the gospel truth. And if ministers need to reiterate the teaching line on line, precept on precept, then as the Lord's people, whether it is in our private prayers or our public prayers or our prayers together at various times and in various places, we need to be asking the Holy Spirit himself to come upon all of us to open afresh our minds and hearts to the great central truths of the Christian faith. That's a ministry that we can all engage in. And we certainly need more and more of that in all of the spiritual lethargy and apathy that close our own sinful hearts and minds again and again. Remember the sin that so easily entangles? We are to throw it off, aren't we, the writer says, and run with patience the race that's set before us. That will happen as the gospel comes to us and as we pray through the Spirit for that gospel to be revealed to the inner soul and hearts of human beings. Remind them of these things, Paul says. And then he goes on in verse 14, he says these famous words, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Now I want to take the rest of verse 14 and verse 16, as we call it, together, to come to this first error that we need to avoid in Christian life and in church life. The hampering of the church through bad words. Now, I said a moment ago, I'm not talking about swearing here, although we don't want swearing, do we? We want to have clean mass. But that's not what I mean by bad words here. The bad words, in the first instance, in verse 14, come when we ourselves major on the minors. When we focus on what we might think perhaps are peripheral and disputable matters in spiritual things that don't really advance holiness or godliness within us, and therefore do not help us to become better servants or missionaries of Christ in this world. We have a problem in every day and generation with this kind of thing, don't we? Paul told Timothy that he was to charge others before the Lord not to fall into this kind of error of focusing on things that are disputable and are of second importance. A long time ago, in a previous century, I have to say, that's a long time ago now, isn't it? When I was a theological student, I remember we had a preacher came along and he spoke, and you may have heard someone say this, it's a very well-known saying concerning the nature of the Christian ministry. And he said the most important thing in the Christian ministry is that the main thing remain the main thing. That's the main thing. You get the idea he's trying to get across there. And in some ways, that's exactly what Paul's saying here, only in the negative. He's saying to his people through Timothy ultimately, and to Timothy himself, not to be involved in spiritual trivialities which will not really advance the ministry and life of the Christian church, but to focus on the great central truths of the Christian faith and the Christian gospel. If we don't, the church will be hampered. Maybe you've been in congregations where there's a lot of chatter, a lot of words, but there's not much spiritual holiness, not much service, and not much missionary outreach. Could it be that we're majoring on the minors rather than focusing on the great central truths of the Christian faith? In verses 16 and 17, which I'm bracketing together with verse 14, things get more serious in this regard. Because not only are the Lord's people themselves to watch out how they relate to one another in their verbal discourse inside the church, now comes the great challenge of false teachers who are bringing false words. Now, there's a number of ways we can pronounce the name Hymenaeus and Philetus, and perhaps I'm not pronouncing them exactly the right way, but it is interesting that these guys are actually named by Paul. He's often very discreet, isn't he, you know? But sometimes he's very, very blunt. And it must have been that these leaders were a real danger and a real threat to the church's health and life. That's why he's naming them. Do you see the central problem spiritually that had gripped Hymenaeus and Philetus? It's mentioned at the start of what we call verse 18. Who have strayed concerning the truth. That's always the way that false teaching and false teaching teachers begin. They've had the truth, and yet they've strayed from it. I couldn't but think of this and remember the great warning of the writer to the Hebrews at the beginning of the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. Remember that great exalted book, which perhaps is bringing a perspective on the Lord Jesus and the Christian gospel that no other book of the Bible brings in the New Testament. And remember the great warning that he gave in the book, be careful lest you drift away from salvation. Remember that? That's at the start of the second chapter of the great letter to the Hebrews. Here's the same problem. Starting out well, but drifting off for whatever reason. And you know that can happen so easily, can't it? You know, I've been a Christian since 1978 in a converted personal sense. I was a cultural Christian before that, but not a Christian, if you get my point. But you know, it's important for me, you know, that's in the previous century now, isn't it? 1978. It's a long time ago now. It's important for me to make sure that I continually check to see if I'm wandering from the truth. And you know how the only way we can do it, ultimately? It's by taking our Bibles up and by testing everything by the scriptures themselves. You know, Paul says in the first letter to Timothy, doesn't he? Watch your life and doctrine closely. Remember he said that to him? Because it's so easy over the years to drift away from the truth. And you know, Christian people, Christian churches, Christian leaders, there are many examples of this happening. Maybe you can think of some yourself. I can think of some within our own church, the Presbyterian Church. In fact, I can think of our whole denomination, which drifted so far away from the truth that by the 1960s, it was almost completely finished, spiritually speaking. And you know, as a minister of my own church, the Presbyterian Church, we shouldn't be so silly to think that these things can't happen again. We need to be vigilant, don't we? We need to watch out lest we drift. And of course, Hymenaeus and Philetus had done this. And they had come up with a particular reading of the resurrection experience of Christians that claimed that it had already occurred in fullness now. Now you might think, that's a strange thing, but let me say that's a common misunderstanding of the Christian life in the Christian churches today. That everything is for now. There's nothing for the great day. That now I've entered into the heavenlies. That now I have all the blessings. And there's very little forward looking in the Christian life and the Christian faith in terms of what the great day will bring to us. Now, that might be a common teaching, but taken to the extreme that it's taken in many places, it's actually a heretical teaching. Because, yes, we have entered into the resurrection now, but we're not yet fully redeemed. Do you know the reason that I can say that to you? Is because each and every one of us in this place and in every church will one day die. We're not fully resurrected yet until the great day when our bodies will be raised up and our spirits will be united with them. And through the blood and righteousness of Jesus alone, we will enter into the resurrected life forevermore. That's our blessed hope, friend. And no matter how flashy it may be, teaching that denies a future experience of resurrected glory for the Christian believer is leading us in the wrong direction and should be shunned and turned away from. It's a profane and idle babbling, Paul calls it. That's some assessment, isn't it? And if churches focus on a wonky view of the resurrection, we're not talking about Jesus' resurrection here. We're talking about the personal experience of resurrection here. If they focus on that, that will lead to all sorts of problems within church life. And the church will be hampered. And rather than forward spiritual momentum, rather than mission being carried out and service being given, ungodliness, selfishness, and all the rest will flourish and grow. And the root of it is clever teachers who think that they can wander from God's word and still bring a true spiritual message. I could give you many examples of this, but this is what I really want to say to myself and to all of us. Make sure we're never an example of this. Don't let bad words, that's false spiritual teaching, hinder the churches that we're part of. Make sure, as Paul goes on, and as we come to the end of the sermon in a moment, as we look now to verses 15 and 19, we major on good words. Now, the teachers are in view here. Remember, he's mentioned Hymenaeus and Philetus. The teachers are in view here. They're wrong teachers. And their names so that people will know they're wrong teachers. But now, when we take up what we call verse 15, Paul's talking to Timothy as the good teacher. Now, this is a very famous verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I'm sure many of you know that. This is the great verse, for example, that C.I. Schofield in a previous generation drew on for his particular view of the Christian faith. Becomes a major, major verse. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. What I want to say to you from this verse is that if we really, really want to see our church and every Christian church move forward in advance, that will happen when we seek to promote what I'm calling good words here, delivered through good Bible teachers and God's people who are well instructed in sharing the gospel. Now, this has got nothing to do with how old we are or how intelligent we are or what we look like. You know, everybody thinks it's only young people can do anything in the Christian faith. Well, I used to think like that when I was a young person, but now I'm an older person, I realize older people have got a role to play as well. We need Christians to do a number of things here the Bible is telling us. To advance this church, I need to do this, our other elders need to do this, our minister needs to do this. But all of us, as Christian men and women and boys and girls, need to do what's being said here. Because remember, Christian leaders are Christian people. And we're to be models that others would emulate. Not like Hymenaeus and Philetus, but like Timothy and Paul. Through hard work, be diligent, it says. And to please God, present yourself approved to God, it says. We need to work at understanding and setting forth plainly the Bible's teaching. A worker, notice that, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. A worker. There's labour and effort involved in all of this. And what do they not need to be ashamed of? Well, here's the famous phrase, rightly dividing the word of God. Scofield took it in one way, but I want to take it in the way that I think Paul really meant it. And I draw on my own experience as a child growing up in southeastern England. Now, I grew up in Kent in southeastern England. If you don't know where that is, that's the bit that points out towards France. France was so close to where I lived, we could see the lights of the cars on the French coast from where I lived at the end of my street. It was very significant in English history because that is the portion of England where the Romans arrived. And indeed, my own town was where they arrived in 54 BC, the first time round. The Romans became very famous, if anyone's been to Britain or comes from Britain, I know some of us do come from Britain, for building those Roman roads. Remember the roads? There's still some of the, I think the M1, which used to be the main motorway in England, because M1, motorway 1, I think in parts that follows the old Roman road, Watling Street it was called. And the Romans were famous not only for the engineering dexterity with which they constructed their roads, but for their straightness. This word, rightly dividing the word of God, talks about straightness, like a Roman road, intent on going right to the place. And that, for us, means that we are to make sure that we explain the Bible to people clearly and plainly. I've been around theological education enough to know that you can be completely bamboozled by theological educators. I've got whole libraries full of books that you can't understand what these guys are talking about. One of my most effective professors said to me, if you can't figure out what they're saying in the first paragraph of the book, throw it away because they don't know either. Now, that might have been a bit radical. He was an old Dutch guy, I should tell you. Taught at the RTC in Geelong, the Reformed Theological College in Geelong. And he was impatient. He was impatient. He was a very, very eminent theologian himself. But he was impatient. He was an evangelical Christian. And he was impatient with theological education because it spent so much time majoring on minors and being incomprehensible. Now, do not major on minors and don't be incomprehensible. Pray for our minister that he doesn't major on minors and that he's not incomprehensible. Pray for our elders. Pray for new theological students that they would not major on minors and that they would be comprehensible by the congregation. That's what we need to do. We need to set forth the Bible clearly and plainly to others and to ourselves. I want to finish in a minute, as we come to have the Lord's Supper, but with verse 19. Because 15 and 19 go together. If 15 is about the way to do it, 19 is about what we really need to communicate. Now again, you get the idea, Paul's cramming in a lot here, because time is short. He's got to get the big message across to Timothy, so Timothy will go forth in the right way the rest of his days. You know, you get the theological books that are like telephone books. Remember when we used to have telephone books? When we moved to Melbourne, we found out Melbourne had two telephone books. There were so many people there. Remember, they had two telephone books. You know, some theological books are like that, and they're like telephone directories, which we don't have anymore. Paul's boiling it all down here. Look at verse 19. And this is where you might wonder what the reading in Numbers was all about. Korah, remember the rebellion in Numbers 16? Korah, that's in Paul's mind when he's talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus. Remember, they rebelled against Moses and his authority and his word. And remember, Korah and his group, the family, that's the one where the ground opens up, and as Keith Green so famously said in his song, it ate them up for lunch. Remember? All of them went down. That's Numbers 16. That's how seriously God takes false teaching. Here, in verse 19, as we call it, we have the two great truths out of which radiate really all of Christianity, if you will. Now, they're summary statements, and we are going to keep it simple here. 19 says this, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." There's a lot of things I could say about this, but I won't say everything I can because of time. But here we've got the two great complementary aspects of spiritual truth that will, if they're promoted properly, as it were, advance the church because they're good words from God. If they're neglected or adjusted in the wrong way, they'll become bad words. And I'll try and explain simply what I mean by that in a moment. The first is this, and the seal idea is a way of expressing that these two teachings are fully approved by God and are the real deal. If you want to know what the real deal about Christianity is, it's what verse 19 says. In essence, we're not saying everything, this is in essence. The first is this, notice the Lord knows those who are his. What's this all about? Well, I'm summarizing it simply here today with this idea. Gracious, divine sovereignty. And I want all those words in what is being spoken about here. Before anything else, we must have grace in the Christian life. And it's interesting how easy it is to allow grace to slip from the central place it must have. The old church, before the Reformation, had grace, but it didn't have grace alone, did it? Remember, the reformers taught us that before anything, we must have God's grace alone. In all aspects of the Christian life and Christian service. The reason is because we're such sinners. You know, in the ancient church, they had a dispute one time, and one of the great theologians said to his opponent, he said, "You have not yet considered how serious a problem sin is." I think that's a thing that we see all over the place in the Christian church. Not only is sin hardly ever spoken about, its deadly, radical, deceiving, internal, blinding nature is hardly understood. But if we come to understand sin properly, we'll see how much we need divine grace alone above all things. That's what the table of Jesus is all about, isn't it? Not about what he didn't do this for his benefit, he did it for our benefit through grace alone. And our teaching in our churches needs to have grace in every aspect of it, above human strength or human achievement. If we have that tone and that note, the church will grow and develop and establish. Protestant Christianity grew from that seed. The original church grew from that seed. And our churches and our Christian lives will grow as we focus on grace alone, which is simply another way of speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be central and he must be everything. Remember, Ben's been telling us about this bloke, Dioptrophes. Remember? Remember him? Remember what his sin was? He wanted the preeminence. Remember that in 3 John? Remember what Colossians says about Jesus? In all things, Jesus must be preeminent. That's what we say with grace alone. But look, there's something else as we conclude and come to the Lord's Supper. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This is talking about proper human responsibility in the Christian life and Christian faith. You know, sometimes people say, "Oh, it's enough to believe in Jesus, you don't need to repent." Ever heard that teaching in the church? I've heard that. That repentance is a sort of add-on thing. It's not an add-on thing. If we receive divine grace into our lives, what this table of Jesus symbolizes to us, we can't go from this place the same. We have to change. By grace alone, yes. But we have to depart from iniquity, friends. You have to depart from iniquity, friends. In your teaching, you need to teach others to depart from iniquity. In your life, you need to demonstrate that you are departing from iniquity. But not in your own strength. By grace alone. And that's why we want them in that order. Sometimes Christianity is reconstructed for us as being like a spiritual thing that human beings achieve in and of their own. Well, that's no good news to me, friends, because I'm such a sinner. I'd have no hope if that was the way that Christianity was to be. You know, my human works. Even if we mixed a little bit of faith in with it and still left it to me at the end of the day, I'd be dead, I'd be lost, I'd be gone. I need grace, and you do too. And this table points us to Jesus, who brings us that grace. But it also calls us to depart from iniquity. That's a summary of way of saying to live a new life in Jesus. And to live a new life evidenced in two things: service for him and his people, and mission in his name and to his glory. The church will be helped by good words around these kinds of themes. We will be strengthened by good words through these themes that are being taught to us in verses 15 and 19. As we come to the Lord's table now, let us prepare our hearts through the grace of Jesus that is found in his word, and may we serve him and his people all the days that he gives us. Amen.